I want to invite you to take the Word of God and turn to Romans chapter 8 with me, please, this morning. And while we're getting ready to look at why Christians call God Father, just want to mention Nancy and I are available today after the second service if anybody would like to meet, and I'll be here on Tuesday afternoon if anyone would like to meet. So next week, we're going to start a new series on the book of Habakkuk, some say Habakkuk, and this is a unique little book in all of the Word of God, because here's a prophet that's not preaching for God, he's questioning God, and I want us to spend several weeks, verse by verse, going through this Old Testament book under the subject, when God doesn't seem to make sense, or when life doesn't seem to make sense. And for that series, I want to remind us of the inspired Word of God in Romans 15:4, for everything that was written in the past, referring to the Old Testament, was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Romans 8 has been called the greatest of chapters in the Word of God, and it stresses that we have the privilege of calling God Papa, Abba, a tender word of relationship that God invites us to use in addressing Him. Now, no Old Testament Jew, no Muslim, certainly no Buddhist or Hindu has addressed God as Father the way that Christians are invited to. Here's our key verse for this morning. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. Now, in the Old Testament, God is identified as Father 15 times among those 39 books. But in the New Testament, about 150 times, we have God, the sovereign Creator, as addressed as our Father. So Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. Jesus said, when you go, you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Later, Jesus said, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So, why do we call Father? If you grabbed a little bulletin, you have the outline here of three main points. First of all, because He is our parent, and He is our protector, and He is our provider. So, I draw your attention here in the middle of Romans chapter 8 to these key, wonderful promises so appropriate for today, especially. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons or children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. As I said, this word Abba, Aramaic word that is a very tender form for Papa. Some Christians in New Guinea, they've been saved from animism, the fear of the spirits in every living thing, and idols, and really demon spirits. When they are saved from this life of animistic fear, they are so delighted to cry out to God, and they have been known to pray often, O Papa God, our Papa God. James 1:18 says, He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Now, when we come into the family of God, we are regenerated. That's a word that indicates we are born again or born from above. But Christians also have come into the family of God through the truth of adoption, which means child choosing. To me, one of the great stories in American history is the orphan train. I know some of you are familiar with it. It's been called America's greatest social experiment. From 1854 to 1922, 250,000 homeless orphans were placed in homes throughout the Midwest of America. Here's the situation. In 1854, there were tens of thousands of orphans living in New York City. Some of them had been abandoned. Some of them, their parents had died on the immigrant ships coming over. In some cases, parents had been turned away because of disease or indesirability. And now these children are living in alleys and going through the garbage to have food. And a young godly man named Charles Durling got the idea that there's lots of healthy homes in the farmlands west of New York that these children could be adopted into. He came up with the concept of what became known as the orphan train. So beginning at about 1854, when there were exactly 30,000 abandoned children living on the streets in New York City, he got together a group of caring people, and they contacted families west of New York City and throughout the Midwest. And the idea was that these homeless children would be adopted into a family. Picture with me a young kid. This boy has been living on the streets. Many were used and abused in criminal activities. And now he's asked if he would like to go on a train. He's never been on a train before. And go west. And sure enough, when he runs through some of western New York, Albany and Buffalo, nobody chooses him. He goes past a stop called Toledo, Ohio. And the train veers north to a place called Detroit, Dearborn specifically. And as the train stopped, this little boy saw something that he'd heard about called an automobile, a horseless carriage. And as the people in charge brought him off the train, a gray-haired older man came to him and said, "Son, my name is Henry Ford. I would like you to be my son." And I imagine the little boy went, "Uh-huh." And he got in this automobile. And in Dearborn, Michigan, they drove down the street to this majestic house, but they went right past it. That was the servants' quarters. And then they went into Mr. and Mrs. Henry Ford's home. Picture Henry Ford saying to him, "Son, you are now my son, and all that I have is yours. And I will love you as my adopted son, my son." The doctrine of adoption in the Bible is abundant with blessings that God chose to place us as daughters and sons of His. And the ultimate form of adoption is that when we see Him, we will be like Him. Romans 8:23 says, "We eagerly wait for our adoption as sons, even the redemption of our body." Why do we call God Father? Because first of all, Scripture says He's our parent. But secondly, because He's our protector. I read this for the first time this week. On Father's Day, 1988, President Ronald Reagan said, "Children, vulnerable and dependent, desperately need security, and it has ever been a duty and a joy of fatherhood to offer it. Being a father requires strength and more than a little courage. To persevere, to fight discouragement, and to keep working for the family." President Reagan continued on that Father's Day, "With God's grace, fathers find the patience to teach, the fortitude to provide, the compassion to comfort, and the mercy to forgive. All of this is to say that they find the strength to love their wives and children selflessly." Selflessly. Let me get that right. Selflessly. President Reagan ended, "Let us express our thanks and affection to our fathers, whether we can do so in person or in prayer." Why do we call God our Father who art in heaven? Because He is our constant provider. First of all, from condemnation. Look at this great promise in Romans 8, verse 1. "There is, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The reality is, without the blood of Christ and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, we're under the judgment of a holy, holy God who says, "Be perfect in every way," and yet we're not. And so we have one who chooses to allow us to call Him our protector Father, because there's now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now the law of God, as given in the Old Testament, encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, and summarized in the command of Jesus that we are to constantly love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength and love our neighbors as ourselves. That's a wonderful law that shows us, first of all, the perfection of God and our imperfection. But the problem, what Galatians calls the curse of the law, is that God requires we keep the law, but we can't do that. And so Jesus, our substitute, the law keeper for us, condemns us from the curse of the law. Look here in Romans 8, verses 2 through 4. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh," verse 4, "in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Ultimately, the blessing of God as Father is that He delivers us from death. So here's this great promise in verse 11. "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," by the way, that's referring to the Holy Spirit. "If the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And so 8 months ago, Graham Church came through great tragedy with the passing of Abby and Pastor Mike. And yet in the midst of sorrow and appropriate grieving, we grieve not as those who have no hope. Amen? Amen. And if the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, then Christ delivers us from death. And this world is a world full of fear, unfortunately. But we call God Father because we have Abba, Papa, to deliver us from fear. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, if you wish, I invite you to join me to turn back to Job chapter 1. And Job, just before the book of Psalms, when I first became a Christian, I thought it was nice of God to write a book about employment, the book of Job. And to illustrate what I've just said of Christ as our ultimate protector, parent provider, I want to consider the example of this noble father, Job. We read in Job 1, verses 4 and 5, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Okay, we have a great church picnic next week. This group picnicked regularly, and they did so on their brothers and sisters' birthdays. That meant that they got along, and they appreciated one another. And they brought lots of food and drink to feast and enjoy with one another. Verse 5, and when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate, that is, dedicate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. All right, Job was consistent in his concern that knowing that his children are sinful beings, just like we all are, in the midst of the feasting and the drinking and all of the fun, maybe something slipped that was sinful. In the course of just living a life, who of us hasn't? But the children of Job had a father whose regular custom was to rise early and to offer a sacrifice, that Old Testament type of Jesus, who would be the Lamb of God, come to take away sin, and he consistently prayed for them. Job was like God in this. God constantly looking to take the initiative to provide for us a sacrifice for sin. President Reagan was right when he said, children, vulnerable as they are in this world, need a shield of protection. Job, as an ideal dad, was that. God, as our ultimate source of protection, is that. Years ago, my father was the principal of Washington Junior High School in Pontiac, Michigan. And when I was in junior high, I'd sometimes stop by the school and see him. And he had an office that was on the second floor. And one day I just got the idea I'd climb up on the outside of the building and pop into my dad's office with the window up. And I'm about halfway up and a janitor caught me and said, what are you doing? I said, I'm Jimmy Lacey, which should have brought a spanking for my attitude. But at any rate, the custodian said, come with me. And he took me around in through the secretary and into my dad and said, Mr. Lacey, Jim was climbing on the outside of the building. Thank you, Dad said. Then he said, now, Jimmy, you're welcome to come see me anytime, but you've got to come through the door. You know, that's our father who says, you are welcome to come see me anytime. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he or she shall be saved and go in and out and find green pasture. I really want to recommend to you a book that's become kind of a recent classic. I think it was probably 40 years ago that J.B. Phillips wrote his little book, Your God is Too Small. You can buy it on eBay now for about 17 cents. Millions were published, and it's been a great help to thousands of Christians to realize that in our human mind, we tend to make God over in our own image rather than to recognize what God is really like. I've had the sad but great privilege of meeting with abused children and trying to explain to them that God is not like their stepfather was or their mother's boyfriend was. See, some people think of God as a mean, abusive parent. They read the Old Testament where he said, go into certain tribes and wipe out the whole tribes, and they don't understand the context that these were tribes in the land of Canaan that practiced human sacrifice and pedophilia and bestiality and all kinds of things. And that behind every law of God was a blessing for the people of God. When David prayed his imprecatory prayers, prayers where he says, kill them, Lord. Break their teeth. Destroy their generations. David's not praying selfishly against his enemies, but those who are enemies of God and are intending to hurt others. And people read the Old Testament and misunderstand. J.B. Phillips reminds us that God is not like an abusive parent or like an absentee parent. Some of you know what it is to have had a father, but he was never around. And in the back of our minds, we're tempted to take human characteristics of our earthly father and transfer them to God. So we wonder, is he really there? Does he really care? It's like Elisha confronting the 400 priests of Baal, and he taunts them and says, hey, your God, is he gone? Did he go on a vacation? Is he taking a nap? Now, true God of heaven and earth, the prophet prays, reveal yourself. Some people think of God as a feeble old man because that was their human father figure who's just mild and unable to intervene and make a difference. God, as our true parent, makes a difference. Some have suggested that God is not modern, that he lived in the days of the Bible, and he's not the same today. There was a survey among elementary school children. They asked the question, does God understand computers? The dominant answer was, no, computers are new and God is old. But I want to share with you that this little book will remind us of about seven different ways in which God is the perfect parent, the perfect father, but how we may be tempted to make God over in our own image. All right, point number three, why do Christians call God Father? Well, first of all, he is our provider of life. Verse 11, again, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. This is a world that needs assurance of true life and life after death. We also need leadership. What a chaotic world when God's principles of leadership are not followed. But God is for us the provider of leadership. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so God promises to lead us. Some of you this last year have been through some significant trials like the Hickson family. God promises to be to us a parent who will give us confidence. Confidence not just when all is going well, but confidence in trial. Look down at verse 28, please. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Then Paul asks a question, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I love verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now, if Jesus came as the beloved Son of God to suffer as He did and be rejected and die, the greatest of God's gift, the most treasured of God's relationships within the Holy Trinity, how is it that we should doubt that God can provide for us the energy to do that thing that we need to do, or the funds that we seem to lack, or even the spiritual desire to be obedient to Him? But we ask, He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not graciously, some translations say, freely give us all things? Now our confidence in trial continues in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Imagine this. The one who is the judge that should cause us trembling is our Papa, who has adopted us and loves us and prays for us. And finally, we see confidence in trial because God is our Father, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God, or of Christ, rather? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And then Paul illustrates, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, verse 37. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. It could be translated hyper-conquerors, super-conquerors through Him who loves us. Which reminds us that unlike the best of human love, God's love is never changing or feeble or a failure. And so I hope you cherish these last two verses of Romans 8 that remind us how that God provides us with unconditional love. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, Father, is there something in my past that can separate? Nope, nothing in the past. Is there nothing in my future that I will experience that can separate me from your? No. Are there no demons in the spirit world? No enemy called the accuser, Satan, who can separate? Nope. Can't separate you. Nothing in all of existence, in the spiritual world or the physical world, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 18 says, I am persuaded that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glories that shall be revealed in us. And having God as a father, as a parent, who protects, who provides, can give us confidence in trial. So how do we respond to all of this? Well, first of all, as Scripture tells us, we are to fear God. We are to live in the reverential respect of God, which Proverbs says is the basis of wisdom, and it gives riches and joy and life, and he adds no sorrow to it. But living in the fear of God does not mean that we live afraid of God. We call him, as those people in the jungles converted, "Oh, Papa God, our Papa God." I've mentioned to you before the old Puritan bookmark. Every Puritan child had seen this little saying in his home: "Fear God and fear naught." Isn't that a great slogan for us today? Properly have a reverential respect for God and don't fear anything else. Because here's the word from Proverb: "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but perfect love drives out wrong fear." I want you to think theologically with me for just a moment. Christ experienced what I would suggest is the deepest problem that any person could ever face. He knew what it was to have his father reject him. Isaiah 53 says that the anger of the father was placed on the son. He was rejected and despised. And the anger of the Father was placed on the Son so that we would never experience the anger of God. Christ forsaken so that we would never, ever be forsaken. And it may be that you didn't have a good relationship with your father, or the example like Job, or the Bible illustrations of our Father who is in heaven. And yet it is that you can know he loves you without question. What we can do is call on Almighty God as Abba, Father. I'm kind of a fan of the Lord of the Rings film series. I'm so old at this point that I'm afraid to start them because I probably won't have enough time to finish the whole long series. But I get touched every time at the end of the first story when Frodo, who's entrusted as the only one who can carry the ring, throw it in the fires of Mordor that its curse might be destroyed, when Frodo says, "I can't go any further." The real hero of the story is Sam, his faithful companion. Sam says, "Mr. Frodo, I can't carry the ring, but I can carry you." And so our Father in heaven does. Let's bow our hearts together. And Father, we would thank you that we could even dare to address you, Almighty God, as our Father of heaven and of earth. We ask, Father, that we would understand you as we should, that we would reverence you as we should. Now, Father, for any that have not received the gift, that free gift of eternal life in Christ, oh God, may you grant repentance that they may believe unto true life everlasting, and cause us to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.